All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. 3 weeks, that's it. Just 3 weeks. It's almost here, then you're done. You can go back to sleeping in the morning, go back to your sluggish ways, just neglect. It's almost here. Y'all excited? Come on.
No discipline.
Yeah, no discipline. Won't ever read your Bible again, you know. No. I expect much better things. Much better things. 13 mornings?
14 for the guys.
What?
But 13
for the guys. Oh, yeah. Heard about that. Well, let's press on. Press on to great things here. Let's jump back in. The book of Hebrews. Somebody pray for us this morning. Anybody? No, except for Ashley Ray, you always pray.
Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here today. Thank you for another morning and another day to worship you and to learn about you and to grow in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you speak through Shay this morning and that you speak to our hearts, Lord. Let us learn great truths today. Let us apply them, Lord, and use them for your glory. Thank you for just this entire semester of residency. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us this far and keep us till the end. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Hebrews. Been looking at Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, and He is better. He is better than anything lesser that you might feel tempted to turn to as some sort of viable alternative, which there isn't any. And this author, as you remember from last week, speaking to some Jewish Christians, some Jews who have turned to faith in Jesus Christ, have been following Jesus for a little while now. And yet, a combination of suffering and persecution, along with the deception and pressure from false teachers, convincing them that even though they have put their trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus has disappointed them. And He is not, otherwise they wouldn't be in the situations they're in where life is so hard, where so much persecution is happening. And so maybe Jesus isn't quite what we thought He was. And so maybe we're better off going back to the system that we once believed, to go back to classic Judaism, to go back to putting our trust in the law, to go back to putting our trust in mere humans, to go back to putting our trust in the angelic realm and even Aaron and so forth. And what we saw in chapters 1 through 4, at least halfway through 4, is that Jesus is better in His personhood. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than prophets because He's a better voice. He's better than the angels because He's been given a far superior purpose, even though He's made a little while lower than them. He's better than Moses because Jesus is not just a servant in the house. He's the son over the house. And He's better than Joshua because Joshua only led His people, God's people, into a temporary rest. Jesus leads His people into an eternal rest. And so two warnings have been given along the way. One was in chapter 2 about drifting from the truth, about lengthening that tether from the source of our salvation. And the other one was in chapter 3 concerning disbelieving the gospel. To make sure that we press forward in belief all the way to the end. And now in chapter 5 into chapter 6, we see this third warning that comes about. He had just begun to open up this new section of how Jesus is also better in His priesthood. He's better than Aaron because He's a sympathetic high priest. He understands our sufferings. He understands our temptations, though He was without sin. And just as we're getting going, and he's got an incredible argument coming about how Jesus is not like your typical Levitical priest. He is more compared to the priesthood of some shadowy of a guy in Genesis 14 named Melchizedek. And just as he's just getting there on Melchizedek, how Jesus is better than him, he stops because he realizes, man, y'all don't even know what I'm saying. You know, trying to get into this, and you don't even, can't even grab this. I'm realizing this stuff's so weighty and so beautiful, but you're not even there yet because you've become dull of hearing. Somewhere along the way, you stopped caring. And even though by this time you should be fellow teachers in the things of God, not just believing these things, which is beautiful, but proclaiming these things, you're not even there yet because you're in need of going, starting all over again and getting back on milk instead of solid food, and you are in need of the elementary principles of the oracles of God being re-explained all over again to you, which were basic teachings that led one to salvation and trust. And so, no, we've got better things here. We need to press on. We need to leave these teachings behind and not lay again a foundation stone. We've already held to the foundation stones. Let's keep build. Let's keep going. And this we will do, he says, if God permits. And he says in verse 4, and this is kind of where we left off, for in the case of those, and I mentioned before we left last week, that's a very significant pronoun change. He's no longer talking about these readers who he expects greater things of. He's talking about those who have already abandoned the faith. And so he's shifting here. And notice some characteristics about those, these kinds of people who once had a profession but then abandoned that profession of faith. He says this at the end of verse 4. Those who have once been enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Five characteristics there he lists that look an awful lot like Christian, don't they? But yet, according to verse 6, these people have fallen away or are impossible of being renewed again. According to verse 8, are apparently destroyed. So what are we talking about here? And this, as I mentioned, this is one of the most challenging passages maybe in all of Scripture. And there are three common interpretations that come from this. Probably others splintered off as well, but three common categories of interpretation. One camp believes that we are talking about true believers who were walking with God, then punted their faith, and as a result have lost their salvation. And thus it is impossible for them to be saved a second time. And that would be your many Catholics would take this view. Many Arminians would take this view. The true believers who've lost their salvation, had it, and now they don't have it. And therefore, all of us need to be warned here. Second interpretation here is that these are true believers who are walking with God, have punted their faith, but they're still saved, but they've basically become useless for the rest of their lives. And so this is kind of the same middle road of interpreting John chapter 15, when you talk about dead and useless branches that are thrown into fire. And those going, man, we're not talking about salvation there. We're talking about something else. It's the same kind of deal here, and it's just a warning. Be careful that you don't become useless. And then the third would say these are false believers who simply faked the game for a while and are now showing their true unbelief that was actually there all along. So it's not a matter of can you lose your salvation. Is did you have it to begin with? And were you just faking this? Now, out of those three interpretations, I mean, I've tipped my cards a little bit. I think for me, it points more towards the latter. And And here's why. One, I happen to believe that the idea of losing your salvation, of actually obtaining it and then losing it, is an unbiblical idea. And while this passage can certainly seem that way with a casual read-through, if it were true, we have way too many other scriptures that you're going to have to do some massive untangling with. This one's hard enough, but to go back and reinterpret the volume of others that would clearly indicate, man, salvation is something that can be assured, something that can never be lost because it was never yours to earn anyways. It was a gift from God, such as in John 10, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Romans 11, John 6, 1 John 5:13. I mean, so many places that we can go that you're going to have to wrestle with those. And so I've beaten that argument sufficiently when we're in Romans. Ephesians 2, John chapter 10, Romans 8 and 9, Romans 11, 1 John 5:13. Written these things so you may have certainty of your eternal life. So I think that's a harder one. And though, yeah, man, there's several places in Scripture you can look at that go, man, it looks like it here. You've either got two counter interpretations against each other, and therefore God doesn't know what's true, or you take the gray one and you interpret it in light of the clearer ones. It's one of the laws of hermeneutics. When you have two apparently contradictory passages, we try to interpret the grayish one in light of the clear ones, and we have so many that are clear. So I don't buy that one. The second one, I concede the second one is certainly within realm of possibility, as seen in some of the salvific language that appears in verse 4. But the language here still seems just too explicit concerning the aftermath of falling away, such as an impossibility of being renewed in verse 6, an ultimate destruction of a believer in verse 8, and then a point that I'll get to in a little bit that we're going to see in verse 9. For me, the third view is what I think is in mind here. So let's look at how that could be possible if that's true. Five characteristics he lists that might just be possible to fake. And I think that is what defines the term apostasy. Someone who departs from an original profession of faith. And I don't think any of these are exclusively Christian. He doesn't use terms in here like born again, justified, saved, redeemed. What he's doing is describing experiences that could describe anyone who's been around Christianity for a while. He uses the term enlightened. This has the idea in other places in Scripture of certainly eyes being opened to a fuller knowledge, certainly applied to the fruit of salvation in other places that we've seen, especially like Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. But by no means is it limited to that in Scriptures as well. You know, my garage door broke last week, and I became more enlightened on how garage doors work. This past week in trying to fix it. And I got enlightened on knowledge of what caused it to break. I got enlightened on knowledge of what caused it to be fixed, but I in no way got my license to be a garage door repairman in that. It was just enlightened to some knowledge. Many non-Christians can come hang out with the church and have their eyes opened to a greater knowledge of Christianity without yet having the eyes of their heart enlightened to true transfer of trust and belief in the gospel. So that's possible just to have an enlightenment of knowledge. Second, he uses the phrase tasted of the heavenly gift. And again, according to Ephesians 2, the heavenly gift is salvation. But according to this author, these people have only tasted of it, which is a word, guomai, which means to try it. The same idea of when you go to Costco on the weekends and you get your lunch, right? How? By trying the samples over and over again. That's the idea of the term guomai, to have tasted of it, yet without actually consuming. It doesn't bring with it the full idea of belief or the full consumption of it. And so, interesting. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that one? Again, a hard one at first glance, but again, if words matter, the word partake there is the idea of one who shared an experience. And when you combine that idea with the other two of tasted of the good word of God, tasted of the powers of the age to come, do we know of other instances in Scripture where it's possible for someone to be around the powers of God, to actually be used by the powers of God, and yet still not be a true believer? Can you think of other characters in Scripture? Simon the Magician, Acts chapter 8. Simon, man, looked like it. Brother got baptized. He got baptized. But then Peter and the boys come along and go, man, you're still in the gall of iniquity. You know, I mean, so, yeah, that's one. Any others? Judas, very clear example one. One who followed with Jesus for the bulk of his latter ministry. And yet, Acts chapter 1 tells us that he went to the place where he belonged. And that was not heaven. So, you got some interesting deals. And then most cryptically, remember we've talked about this before, Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day. So many are going to bring forth evidence like we see in Hebrews chapter 6. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? How do you do that? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them in that moment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. I mean, what do you do with that one? People who can cast out demons, prophesy in the name of Christ, and perform miracles, yet were never believers. Either you're going to hold to, you can lose your salvation, or something else is happening here. There's some sort of impostering to the point of apostasy that needs to be looked at here. And the truth is, it's possible to do all those things, to be around all those things, to experience all those things, wear the church clothes, practice church and Christian ethics, and still not have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation. I look at my youth pastor, and I am still praying that he's on just the world's longest prodigal route right now before he comes back, or else I'm recalculating everything that I thought I saw. And so I think all of these things, personally, I think they're describing Christian experiences apart from Christian conversion. And that's why I think in time, it's possible that true unbelief gets exposed and leads to verse 6. And then they have fallen away, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, that verse has in mind here the picture of Jews, the Jews who originally rejected Jesus Christ and sought to crucify him. Many feel those the author has in mind here are also Jews, again, who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, had followed Christian teachings for a while, and now in their departure, what they're doing is they are rejecting Christ all over again, as if they were putting him up on that cross again. It's like, no, I believe in Jesus, and we took him off the cross, walk with him for a while, and they go, you know what, I don't think I believe in Jesus, so let's put him back up on the cross again. And for them, there will not be another opportunity. Their cards have been played. This is the final bet. And so it's not describing the fact that there's not second, third, fourth, or even 80th chances with the Lord. but rather their particular rejection is evidence or proof of that absolute unbelief. And those, therefore, will not repent and they will not be renewed again. And he illustrates in verse 7 and 8 with a lesson from the farm. He says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, is useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled and receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now again, that's very same language that we see in John 15, of the vine and the branches. Is this just a Christian who's struggled and doubted and just has become useless? Or is this language of someone who is really was never a genuine believer, and thus that's why they can't produce any sort of fruit? And I think just like the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, some fall on fertile soil, produce fruit, some produce weeds, some cast upon the rocks, and ended up being carted off for the fire. As for me, here's the bread and butter, I think, that leads towards my interpretation of this text, and it's in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved." Notice the pronoun change. He goes back now to the church. He calls them with the term of endearment that's used for the church. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." And notice what he says about them at the end of verse 9. "And things that accompany salvation." Though we are speaking in this way. Things that accompany salvation. Unlike verse 5, that looks like it did, but in reality did not. That seems to be the point he's making here. Be careful that you're swaying in doubt right now. You're drifting a little bit. Your stunted growth right now just might be evidencing what we've seen in other people. Those who tasted of these things and experienced these things and were around us for a while but now have departed. Be careful about them who aren't saved. But you, right now, even though you've been in doubt, even though you're wrestling, I'm convinced of better things for you. Things that actually accompany salvation, unlike those who aren't saved. That appears to be strong language for what he's getting at right here. So I think he's giving them this warning here, and it's why he says at the end of verse 9, why he's speaking in this way, meaning why this warning is so dark, is because impostering the faith is a bad deal. And he's concerned for them because they have the appearance of being on that slippery slope, even though he doesn't believe they are yet. But because they become dull of hearing, have literally started getting stunted, all these things, he's warning them now, as the two other times before, to be careful. Keep moving forward in your faith. Hold fast to the anchor of your hope. Don't go backwards. But he comes back in verse 9 and he says, all that hard stuff being said, I'm convinced of better things for you. And he says in verse 10, you do happen to have some signs of faith that have not gone unnoticed by God. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So even though they're about an inch deep in their gospel theology, what is one thing they happen to be excelling in, according to verse 10? Yeah, their works, their love for the saints. And so he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, take that same zeal that you have for deeds, that same zeal that you have for loving the saints, and apply it to deepening your knowledge, understanding, and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. so that by it you might persevere all the way to the end and not flame out like a comet. And he says, imitate the ones who have gone before us, those who have persevered in the faith. And speaking of that, here's a prime example. Let's take old Abe in verse 13 and following. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. In other words, God made specific promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and in reference here, Genesis 22. All of which, Galatians 3 tells us, the object of those promises would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Abraham died not in Matthew 1. Abraham died in Genesis 25, never having seen the multiplication of that promise fulfilled. Yet two things, verse 15 tells us. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So first of all, Abraham went all the way to his grave, believing the promise that God made him, even though he didn't receive it at his death. That's the first thing we know. Abraham persevered in belief all the way to the end, even without obtaining the object of that promise. But then secondly, notice what verse 15 said. Did he eventually receive the promise? Upon his death, he obtained it. 2,000 years in specific later, he obtained it when Jesus came. Abraham is an example here of being faithful all the way to the end, resulting in a promise. And so the question, are we going to see everything that is promised in Scripture fulfilled in our lifetime? Now, that'd be cool. That'd be cool if Jesus just straight returned right now and set up shop, man. That'd be legit. Chances are, unless he returns soon, which we pray he does, but if the Lord tarries, then most likely we will not see every promise fulfilled in this lifetime. You're going to have to go all the way to your death, believing and trusting of what he's promised on the other side. And then trust beyond death in the fulfillment when it comes. Right? There is a trust that you've got to have. I mean, I'm looking at some of the trust that exists in our world. I was thinking about the Navy SEALs. When you go through Navy SEAL training, y'all know what they got to do? Anybody know?
They drown them.
And then their brother's got to resuscitate them. Is that some trust? I got to go all the way down under this pool, and I got to believe. And I'm literally going to go unconscious. And if nobody does anything, I'm dead. But I got to believe you're going to bring you back. Now, that's crazy. That's crazy trust. So that and amongst other reasons why I'm not a Navy SEAL right now. Personally, I'd rather trust in the promises of God for resurrection after the grave than trust in the promises of my Navy SEAL men to do so. Now, what helps you do that, what helps you to trust all the way to the end, is by understanding who the one is that has made the promises to you. That God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. Watch this. Look at verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Is that true? Whenever two people get to arguing about something, whether something's true or not, what do they say? When you're arguing with somebody else that something's true and you're trying to convince them, what is the natural motive phrase that we throw out? I swear, man. I swear to God, right? Which we shouldn't do. I swear on my mother's grave, right? We do these things. I swear by heaven and earth. We're always throwing out something. Why are we doing that? Why do we use those? Why do we invoke those phrases when we're trying to prove a point? It's a trump card. right? It's the trump card. If I'm willing to swear on something greater than myself, then I'm doubling down on the fact that this thing's true and you better believe me. Likewise, in verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. What was the oath that God promised? We're going to look at it here in a little bit. It's in Psalm 110. And you see it quoted there in chapter 7, verse 21. You'll see that same quote. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's an oath that God made with his son, Jesus Christ. So, is the Messiah forever the intercessor of his people? Yes, he is. Will he ever change? No, he won't. God has sworn so. And point being, Abraham had an oath from God back in verse 14. Did God have to make an oath? Did God have to promise? No, he didn't have to. And if he does, who's he going to swear by? Is there anyone greater than God? I swear by me. You know, I mean, what's he going to do? Kind of hard when you're God. So why did he make an oath? Answer is in verse 17. To show us that the promise maker is a promise keeper. That's why he did it. The reason God's made an oath, and he had to swear by himself because there's no one greater, is to prove to you and I, to prove to Abraham, any believer who would follow, that he does what he says he'll do. That's who God is. And so you and I can live and die by faith in his promises, as verse 18 tells us, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things that we just saw in verse 17? The promise and the promise maker. Jesus will never change. His promises will never change. All of which the oath that God made represents. Therefore, it is impossible for God to lie. Knowing that, then we see the result at the end of verse 18. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. It is like you and I are in quicksand, and God holds out his rope. Knowing who he is and what he has promised at the end of that rope, we have strong encouragement to grab on. In verse 19, this hope, by the way, that we have in the promises of God and the person of God, this is our anchor. Look at this. Tattoo this all over yourself. Verse 19 and following. This hope. What? Oh, good gosh. Pray for you. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. Stop there. And a beautiful passage of this hope. By the way, this is Martin Luther when he designed his wedding band, which you can still get. I have a copy. I should have brought it today. You can get one at James Avery Jewelry, but it's got all kinds of little things on it, but he has an anchor on the side of it, which is taken from this, that marriage is just simply a shadow of the greater substance that's in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He is our anchor. And notice here, where is the high priest? Where is he? This high priest that we're resting in, where is he? According to verse 19 and 20. He's in the presence of God already. So if you and I, if if I had you rest in a promise that I gave you, you'd probably be a little bit timid, right? Coming from me. But if you're resting in the promises of Christ, that there is life after the grave, salvation is there in Him, what gives you assurance that that promise is true? According to verse 19:20. He's already there. He's already passed through this for us. Can you lose your salvation? Well, the answer is, can Jesus lose His chair in heaven? Can He lose His victor's chair in heaven that He's already got? So do you see what the author is basing our assurance on? It's not whether you're faithful, but rather that God is true and Christ is holy. And since Jesus is seen there as a forerunner, which is one who goes before us and anticipates all those who will follow, He has secured a spot for you and a spot for I by faith. And our assurance is secure because of the one who is true to His promises. Aren't you thankful for that? That's who Jesus is. Now, all of this is because of the kind of priest that Jesus is. At the end of verse 20, the author returns to his original argument from back in chapter 5. Before he called this time out, he kind of started warning a little bit here. Now he's going to return to this argument about Jesus is better than Aaron, he's better than the Levites, because he's not even of that same line. He's of a Melchizedekian line. And that's what he says there at the end of verse 20. He's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's get back to this original argument here. What in the world does it mean for Jesus Christ to be a Melchizedekian priest? How many of you, if I had you take out a 3x5 card right now, and had to explain what it means for Christ to be a Melchizedekian priest, would struggle to fill up the 3x5 card right now, right? Yeah, let's be honest. Let me show you here in chapter 7 what this author's trying to show us of what it means for Jesus to be compared to a Melchizedekian priesthood. In verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." So we are introduced to this cat back in Genesis chapter 14. That's where we see this guy, Melchizedek. And something would have just caught you off guard here if you were a Jew who understood your Levitical priesthood. What just threw you off in verse 1? He's a king and a priest. Why would that be impossible if you understand your Old Testament? What would make that so unique in Israel, right?
It's number one person.
Huh?
It's number one person.
What does that mean?
Being a king and a priest at the same time.
Yeah. I mean, why would it be impossible according to the way that Israel is set up by God? Yeah. Where do kings come from?
Judah.
They come from the tribe of Judah. Where do Levites come from? They come from the Levites. You cannot have both. You cannot have both. And God rigged it that way on purpose so that you would have an intentional division of power. Just like we divide our Congress between the House of Representatives and the senators, right? We divide that on purpose because the old saying goes, absolute authority corrupts absolutely. And so you can't put power in one place lest it would destroy everything. So that being said, that's what God did. He separated. All kings are going to come through Judah, at least the prophesied king. And all priests are coming through Levi. So you divide the power here. So that being said, only one guy has the council of peace between two offices, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's how these two are going to be similar here. of Jesus and who he is as both a priest and a king, which nobody else could be, but compared to this shadowy figure in Genesis 14 that we have very limited information on, of how he was also a priest and a king. Now, while that makes sense, this would literally create a problem if you're old school Israel. How in the world can you be from both tribes of Levi, or both camps, Levi and Judah? And the answer is, your priesthood is going to have to be something other than Levitical in order for this to work. Jesus, as we know, was not an Aaronic priest. An Aaronic priest was just a symbol. Jesus is more like a Melchizedekian priest. What does it take, remember, to be a Levitical priest? What's the main thing you need to have to be a Levitical priest? You need a birth certificate that says you were born a Levite from the camp of Levi here. What does it take to be a Melchizedekian priest? You're going to have to be eternal in order to be a Melchizedekian priest. This is going to be the main difference. Levites, all you need to be a priest in Israel. It's like when we go to Israel on these tours, and we have our tour guide. Remember our tour guide? He can trace his genealogical roots, which a lot of Jews today are having a hard time doing. And he is a Levite. And so, hypothetically, if they were to set up the temple all over again now, our tour guide in Israel would be qualified to go be a priest. Doesn't mean he would be, doesn't mean he had to be, but he would be qualified automatically because of his birth certificate. But with Melchizedek, you have to be eternal. Now, watch this, the end of verse 1. This Melchizedek, here's the story, who met Abraham as Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and this priest blessed him, to whom also Abraham then apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. So all that was from Genesis 14. That's basically the story we have. Abraham's cruising along, meets this dude named Melchizedek. He's both a priest and a king from Salem, and he blesses Abraham. Abraham's blown off his socks about this guy. Abraham stops right there and gives a tithe to this priesthood. Right there. Now, as the author begins to compare the typology of Melchizedek to Jesus, he notes what Melchizedek's name means. And this is important. See this in verse 2? First of all, we know by the translation of his name that he is King of Righteousness. In fact, that's what the term Melchizedek means. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. But notice what his name means when you consider what city he was the king of. At the end of verse 7, the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Salem is an offshoot of the word shalom, which means peace. And so take the name of this guy, it essentially means he's the king of peace and righteousness. Does that remotely sound familiar to Jesus Christ? The king of peace and righteousness? In verse 3, here's how Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis. And this is the author interpreting what you don't see in Genesis 14. He's without a father. He's without a mother. He's without a genealogy, having neither a beginning of days, nor is there a description of the end of his life. You know, like as if he never died. But he is made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest perpetually. So in the book of Genesis, you never see those things. No parents, no birth, no death. It's as if he's just reigning eternally, like he always was and always will be. Now, we know he wasn't. We know he was just a mere man. It's just that Genesis didn't record those things. But what the author's doing He's trying to show how Jesus is better than a Levitical priesthood because Jesus is eternal. And the only thing you can compare him to is like this shadow figure in Genesis 14 who appears to be without earthly parents, who appears to have no origin or end, who is the king of righteousness and the prince of peace, you know? And so he's doing a typology here. He's showing that this is like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is more like this priesthood this guy had, both king and priest. And now in verse 4, now observe how great this man was, that Abraham, who was the patriarch of all who would come after him, found it fitting to give this guy a tenth of his choicest of spoils. Whoever this Melchizedek was in Genesis 14, Abraham thought enough of him to tithe to him. That's a pretty big deal. And in verse 5 and 6, the author now compares how you would treat a Levite in that situation to how Abraham treated Melchizedek. See that? Verse 5, those who indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from all people. That is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. And so, the Levitical priesthood, their job was to collect a tenth, a tithe, of their Jewish brethren. Remember, Levites didn't have any allotment in the land. They weren't one of the 10 tribes who got the land in Joshua's conquest. Instead, it was commanded that the tribes divide up portions of their own land to take care of as the priests scatter out throughout the nation. But in verse 6, here comes a man who is not Jewish, but old Abraham supports him. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them, because he wasn't a Jew, he was from Salem, he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So this king priest doesn't collect a tenth from his people, but from the very source of the people, from daddy himself, old Abraham. Who's greater, Father Abraham or the Levites who would descend from Abraham? Father Abraham. He's the father of all who's going to come after him. The Levites, remember, are just part of Abraham's descendants. And so he's saying here, Abraham was greater than the Levitical priesthood because he's the father of them all. And yet, as great as Abraham was, he recognized that there was one greater than him, Melchizedek. You see that in verse 7. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So who is greater here, Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. As he poured out a blessing over Abraham. So you see what he's doing here? Abraham's greater than the Levitical priesthood, but Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in this sense. And look at this in verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, that is, the Levites. But in that case, one receives them, meaning Melchizedek. At the end of verse 8, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Again, typologically, Melchizedek looks like this eternal figure here. So you have a difference between a temporal man and what looks like an eternal man. And in verse 9 and 10, and so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What is the author's logic here? If Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham, meaning he's a descendant of Abraham at that time, then hence, through Abraham, Levi paid tithes to this guy. So question, which order of priest is greater, Levi or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. So in this way, Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest. And if he is greater than Abraham, then he's greater than Levi. Jesus is better than Aaron and Jesus is better than Levi. In verse 11, why do we need a Melchizedekian type priest, one who's both king and priest and who's eternal? Verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So you see his question here? Why do we need a different priesthood? Why does Psalm 110 say of Jesus, you are a Melchizedekian priest forever? Isn't our Levitical law and thus Levitical priests, aren't they enough for God's people? Why would we need something else? And you can see the hinted answer within the question. Because the Levitical law wasn't sufficient to save. We need a better priest. We need a better priesthood. All the Levitical law was, as he's going to show in a second, it's just a shadow. It was never meant to save you. We had to have someone who is eternal in their priesthood, not just someone who is temporal. So he tells us in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. The Levites were the one who enforced the law. And so if you're telling me that Jesus is our new high priest and he's not Levitical, but instead he's Melchizedekian, then the law and its requirements are going to have to change. Isn't that what you're telling me? That's exactly what I'm telling you, the author's saying. With Jesus will come a whole new way of approaching God that's different than how you did it in Levitical priesthood. You can throw all the other stuff away, hypothetically here. In verse 13, he reiterates again, for the sake of record, Jesus was not a Levite, just in case you're curious. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. That's a fact. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Was there ever a priest who came from the tribe of Judah? No. Which verse 14 confirms. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. By the way, if Moses didn't write the first five books, then the author's confused too in verse 14. Because in the entire Pentateuch, hang on just a second, the entire Pentateuch, Moses never recorded one incident of anyone from the tribe of Judah ever serving as a priest. You can go read first five books of your Bible that Moses wrote here, and you're not going to find anywhere a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. So the fact is, Jesus is our only true high priest, and he's not from Levi. And so therefore, we have changed orders. We are not to look to the Levitical law anymore for our mediation with God, but rather to Jesus Christ alone. So law as a system of salvation does not exist. That's his point here. See where he's going? And you can see him. Why would you want to go back to this law? It's done. It doesn't save you, and it never could. We've changed orders. We have a higher priesthood here of the Melchizedekian order, an eternal priest in Jesus Christ. Do you have a question?
Do Jews read Hebrews?
No, typically not. Have Jews read Hebrews? Yes. But do they read Hebrews? No. It's not part of their daily diet.
Who is Melchizedek to them?
He is, you know what, we asked. I've had two guides in Israel, two different guides. I've asked them both that question. Who is Melchizedek? And he's just, all he is a shadowy figure that Abraham just paid homage to. But do you see what the author's doing here? He's pulling out. Now, the author's doing what we call divine interpretation, something which we're not allowed to do, where he's reading into some things that aren't there. And assuming under divine inspiration here, is pulling out these typologies to show us. And therefore, you're seeing how this all lines out. But to the average Jew, no, they don't see this. Yeah.
So, like, if the Melchizedek priestly line isn't like an actual thing, it's
yeah.
just like a typology,
yeah.
then, like, doesn't that argument kind of fall apart then? Like, because then where does Jesus get his priestly line from? He's not a Levite.
Yeah, he gets it from Melchizedek. And the reason is because Psalm 110, which is not Genesis 14, quotes it and says, you are a Melchizedekian order forever. And so to that regard, by the way, they're going to read Psalm 110. They just don't see Jesus in it. They see it. They see some sort of shadow to the Messiah, but it's not Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, what he does is he fulfills the Levitical law, but he's higher than the Levitical law. So he's going to fulfill all the requirements of the Levitical priesthood, but he's going to transcend them because he's more eternal. So his sacrifice is what appeased Levitical law, which makes him an acceptable sacrifice to God. But his priesthood is greater than that because he's not, and we're going to see the argument here in a second, he's not these temporal priests who constantly have to offer sacrifices and who die and you got to raise up a new priest. He's a priest that lives forever and has made one sacrifice for all time. And so what can you compare him to? Well, you can't compare him to a Levitical priest. They're temporal. You got to go, you got to find somewhere else. And it's like the author of Hebrews is reading Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and he's going, dang, that's who Jesus is. He's not Levitical in nature. He's Melchizedekian. He's even greater. So I'm not sure where you see that falling apart. Because he fulfills the Levitical law perfectly.
Well, I'm just thinking, like, Melchizedek would actually have to be a priest, not just, like, an interpreted priest, and he would also have to be, like, eternal and not just interpreted
yeah.
as eternal, wouldn't he?
He was a literal priest, so he was a literal king and priest, which Israelites couldn't have, because they were, God separated those two. But the one who came from Salem was both a literal priest, and he was a literal king. And the author's going, and for some reason, Abraham felt this guy was greater than him, long before the Levitical priesthood was ever established. And so his argument is Melchizedekian is greater because Abraham paid homage to him, and he's both a king and a priest, and typologically, guy looks like he's transcendent, eternal. He wasn't, but Jesus is, and therefore he's the only order. So hold on to some of those thoughts, because we'll keep plowing. He's going to go all the way through chapter 10 on this. This horse is not done. We're going to beat this thing till its last final breath. So orders have changed. What verse did we leave off on? I just lost myself. Verse 11, is that where we read? Did we read that one? 14. Okay, 14. So Jesus came from Judah. Nobody's ever come from Judah. Moses never wrote anybody coming from Judah. Instead, we now look to a different kind of priesthood, one that is Melchizedekian in nature, not Levitical. Psalm 110 confirms. Look at this 15:16. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So what was the requirement for a Levitical priest again? Birth certificate. That's the physical requirement. You had to be born a Levite. What is the requirement of a Melchizedekian type of priest? Eternal. Who wins? Aaron or Jesus? Levi or Jesus? Look at verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, what are now the results of this new priesthood? You see that in verse 18? For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. The one result of having a Melchizedekian priesthood here is that the law is done. We're setting aside the former commandment. Why? Because at the end of verse 18, because of its weakness and uselessness to save, that is. And he interprets in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. So the law is now useless. It's weak because it can't save you. And the truth is, it never could. It never could perfect anybody. And he's going to argue here in a bit, if it did, then why do you keep having to do it over and over again? It never worked. It was just a shadow. So in Christ, we've shelved the old law, or more faithful to text, we've fulfilled that law, but we've shelved it here in this argument. What is now the second result at the end of verse 19? And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Incidentally, when did this happen? When was this new order initiated? At the cross. How do we know it worked? Remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? What happened? Isn't that just a little ironic? There's some things about the cross account where I'm just like, how do you not know? The veil torn, earthquake, dead men walking around the city. What in the world? How do you not believe? But that's our hearts. But the veil was torn. Access to God was granted. The law was done. Its need for being a shadow of salvation was no longer needed. Our new eternal high priest was installed at Calvary. And in verse 20, we have an oath from God that is that Jesus is our high priest forever, as seen in Psalm 110. However, in verse 21, the Levites, they never had this oath. See that? For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Only with Jesus did God swear a priest for all eternity. So by the way, that's where Jesus gets his credentials. It's not from his birth certificate. It's from his Father saying, I'm swearing you in as an eternal priest. And so, we have this oath from God that our position in Christ as our interceding high priest will never change and will never end. Which is what makes Jesus better in verse 22. What two better gifts do we get from this better priest? See this? So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant that comes with a better assurance. In the old covenant, you could never be assured. In Christ, his grace does for us what law never could. On the other hand, in verse 23, the former priests, on the other hand, they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Isn't that interesting? Why do you have so many priests? Why don't we just have one priest? Why didn't it just Aaron, Levi? Because they what, Haley?
They died.
They died. That's unfortunate, isn't it? They died. They just kept dying. So we kept having to have more. You got to have kids just so we can keep the priesthood going. Why did they keep dying, by the way? Why do we die? The wages of what is death?
Sin.
They're sinners. That's why they died. You had to keep having more. Why are they sinners? Didn't the priesthood take care of their sin? Oh, man. Jesus, however, was without sin. And therefore, in verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, continues forever, holding his priesthood permanently. And because he is our eternal high priest, see what verse 25 says? Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, dang! There's another tattoo verse right there. Pick that one. Tell me something. How secure is your salvation? Can Jesus ever die? Can Jesus ever sin? Then I think you're secure. Our eternal high priest, forever living to make intercession for those who cling to him for their salvation and not law. Now, you remember those who wondered if it was necessary to have a priest who had sinned in the likeness of men? Remember that argument from last week? Don't we need to have a priest who is a sinner so therefore they could be sympathetic to us? Right? Because they understand? What do you think now? Look at verse 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself up. We don't need a bunch of sinners as high priests who have to daily, never-ending, offer up goats and sheep on your behalf. We don't need any more red heifers. We just need the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God to offer himself up for us just once, so that we could be forgiven for all eternity. And that's why verse 28 tells us, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints a son to be made perfect forever. Not a man, but the Son of God. Not one who is weak, but one who is perfect. Not one who is temporal, but one who lives eternally, forever. So that right there is one of the best works you can do on showing the supremacy of Christ as our great and high priest, which was far superior over the Levitical law and the Levitical priests, which were merely just shadows awaiting the real thing. So Jesus is better than Aaron. And he provides us a better covenant with a better guarantee. Now, in chapter 8 and following, he's simply going to expand this further. He's going to expose the true colors of what the old law and the old covenant really were. See this in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. If you're curious what the main point of his argument is, that's probably a tip-off. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is the main point. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, is eternal and perfect. He's exalted and enthroned on high forever. And what he does in verse 3 and following is show how everything that happened on earth through the Levitical priesthood was just a shadow. See this in verse 3? For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. This is true. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. I love what Charles Ryrie says here. That every human priest must have something to offer, such as animals, and a sanctuary in which to offer them, such as a tabernacle, which is why Jesus' priesthood could not be contained here on earth. It was inferior. See that in verse 4? If he were here on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all. Again, a Judahite, could not be a priest on earth. They had no animals to offer, nor did they have a tabernacle to offer it in. People from Judah didn't have that. That wasn't their duty. But being Melchizedekian, that is an eternal high priest, that's why Jesus' offering had to be himself and why his tabernacle ultimately has to be in heaven, far above what we have on earth. At the end of the day, all the Levitical priesthood is just a shadow. And here it is, the end of verse 4. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, notice what he says about them, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says in Exodus 25, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. You see the three things the author called the Levitical law there? You can underline these three things at the end of verse 4 and 5. A copy, a shadow, and a pattern. It was never meant to be the real thing. Its purpose was to show you. Do you think about the Levitical law? What was its purpose? One was to show you how to approach God, that you're going to have to approach God through sacrifice. That's why you had the brass altar. To show you that you had to be cleansed. You had to be washed. That's why you had the laver, the brass laver. It was to show you that you can have life. That's why you had the golden candlestick, the eternal flame. It was to show you that you had access. That's why you had the Holy of Holies. It was to show you that God forgave sin. That's why you had the mercy seat. And it was to show you that he looked down on you in holiness, not like us sinners. That's why you had the Shekinah dwelling over the mercy seat. All those things that you have in the temple were just crayon sketches of the substance that was to come. They were just sketches. They were just copies, shadows, and patterns of what would later come in fulfillment. That's why in verse 6, Jesus is better. He's better. You see this? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's not ministering from some temporal shack on earth. He's ministering from the eternal tabernacle in heaven. And with his ministry comes a better covenant at the end of verse 6. By as much, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So as a better priest, he has brought us into a better relationship, fulfilling better promises. You don't have to go through the rituals anymore. You don't have to go through the washings anymore. You don't have to go through the sacrifices anymore in order to get God. You can accept his grace and simply transfer your trust to him for the one sacrifice he made for all. In verse 7, it had to be this way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If those former rituals and sacrifices could have actually established you as eternally forgiven and secure in God, how would the Old Testament have looked? You wouldn't have Christianity. You'd have Aaron-amity. You'd have Levi-amity. You'd have Laman-anity, right? You would have trusted in a lamb, or you would have trusted in Aaron, and that's what we'd have. Incidentally, back in the Middle Ages, there was a debate going on saying that God did not have to forgive us in Christ. He didn't have to. He just chose to. A guy by the name of John Dunce, also known as Dunce Scotus, if you study Middle Ages leading up to the Reformation here, he argued that God did not have to give his son to die for our sins. that that was God's option to do so, because God could have done, he could have saved us in a number of ways if he wanted to, hypothetically. And actually, in reality, what John Dunst argued was that he could have just, he could have set you free in anyone. It didn't have to be Jesus. An angel could have died for you. A priest could have died for you. An animal could have died for you. You name it. God simply chose to save us with his son. In other words, the death of Christ was not according to the nature of God. It was according to the will of God. That was the argument of John Dunst. What do you think? Did God have a choice? Or was it according to his nature? That his nature, being holy and just, demanded an incarnation in order to be a substitute for us in death? Hebrews seems to tell us it had to be Christ. God didn't have a choice. Dunst said it could have been anything, which is, by the way, the primary view today of a prominent seminary that we have in town who holds to John Dunst's theory of penal substitutionary atonement was not necessary. God just chose to send Jesus because it was the will of God, not because the nature of God's holiness and justice demanded it. Now, what would shortly be known as the Protestant Reformers, they quickly put down John Dunst's theories, while the Catholic Church adopted his. But soon thereafter, anyone who held Dunst's views became labeled with a term that we still use in our culture somewhat today. What term is it? A dunce. What's a dunce? Y'all know what a dunce is? A dunce is someone who is a slow learner. Literally, we use it to say you're stupid. So the next time someone calls you a dunce, you say, no, I'm not. I happen to believe in the necessity of the atonement by the very nature of God. I am not a dunce. So according to verse 7, if the first order of law had worked, if a lamb had actually worked, then we would have had no need for a new covenant. So, no dunce, we needed a better sacrifice. One that was in keeping with the nature of God and the will of God. In verse 8, there was indeed a fault with anything less than Christ. And here you see a long Old Testament quote. Just scan that. Verse 8 following. Where's that coming from? Jeremiah 31. What's Jeremiah 31 about? A new covenant. And his argument here up to this point is, why was there a need for a new covenant? If the old covenant worked, if you sacrificing daily for your sins or once a year at Yom Kippur, if that actually worked, then why did God have to promise a new covenant that was going to save us in a new way? The fact is, the old covenant didn't work. In Jeremiah 31, Israel, if you remember, Jeremiah 31, Israel's about to go into exile. Why are they about to go into exile? Why did Israel always get put in the hands of enemies? Disobedience. Their sin. What did they do in context here? What was the sin? It was breaking the old covenant. The particular covenant, the old covenant, was a two-way covenant. You keep it, I'll bless you. You break it, and I'm going to kick you out of the land. Remember, that's what God told Israel. So Israel broke it. How did they break it? What was the exact sin? You remember? Idolatry. And God booted them out of the land. They delivered them over to the hands of their enemies. The problem with the old covenant is that your enjoyment of his mercies and blessings are conditioned upon your obedience. That was the problem with the old covenant. And so the nation was in despair and discouragement. And here comes old Jeremiah with some words from God for them. Look at this, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Gospel is coming. Good news is coming. A whole new way of God dealing with you is coming. Aren't you glad? And again, in verse 9, here is the problem with the old covenant. This new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant which I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and that I did not care for them, says the Lord. The same problem existed for 1,500 years under that old covenant. You don't keep it, and I don't care. I'm kicking you out of the land. You don't get the promises. It wouldn't work. That was the problem with the old covenant. Man kept being disobedient, and so it was never going to work. So here's why we needed something new. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you notice what you didn't see in verse 10? There wasn't one human requirement, was there? Wasn't one human requirement. Four times in Jeremiah 31 in that passage, God says, I will, I will, I will. There's only one you will, in that you will just be his forever. He saves us. He gives us the Holy Spirit within. He changes us from the inside out. We rest in him and his promises. That's all we do. We transfer our trust to him. In verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Intimate communion and a familial obedience that comes from the heart will be the result of this new covenant. And in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Complete and total forgiveness, even though you sin. Wow. And all for eternity. In verse 13, the author of Hebrews provides some commentary here on Jeremiah 31. It says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So based on Jeremiah 31, combined with the incarnation and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we can 100% come to the conclusion that the Levitical law is done. The old has gone and the new has come. And incidentally, notice how the author used the phrase ready to disappear. That was quite literally true when this was being written. Remember, this is written around 66 AD. What hasn't happened yet? Destruction of the temple. What is still going on back in this brother's homeland? Still priesthood, sacrifices, it's all still going on. And the author's going, you don't need it. It's done. And literally, it's a matter of time before it's physically done. About 4 years later. So, within a couple of years, the temple's going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Some even think this verse is prophetic. And as of today, we are now 1,946 years and counting without the Levitical law being practiced as it was in the Old Testament. So, Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus has enacted a better covenant. Jesus has fulfilled a better promise. Jesus has provided a better assurance, and Jesus is leading us now to a better hope. Do you see that? How powerful is this, man? I mean, I realize this is deep stuff. But this is the author of Hebrews going, man, everything that you've seen was just a shadow. Just a shadow. And Jesus is the substance. He gives you what the law could never give you. Why would you want to go back to him or go back to the law? Why would you want to go back to a lesser priesthood, a lesser covenant, a lesser promise, a lesser assurance, and a lesser hope. Why would you want to do that? Jesus is better. He's given us all these things that the law could never do. And in fact, all the law was doing was pointing to him. So no, don't go back. Rest in him. Hold fast to him until he comes. Amen?
Amen.
That's why we're here. Now, we'll end there, but in chapter 9, what the author is going to do is he's going to fine-tune some of these details here that he's been showing us. This horse has not been beaten. There is still breath in this horse, and we will kick it some more tomorrow until we get through chapter 10. And then once we finish chapter 10, once we get to the end of Jesus is a better priesthood, now we're going to look at how Jesus' promises are better for us. And we're going to look at an example of a bunch of men and women who've gone before us, who have held firm to the faith to the very end, and why we can do the same, knowing of the forgiveness and hope that Christ brings. So come back tomorrow, and we'll look at this some more. Y'all have a good one.